As we stand, let's pray. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. Loving Lord, please lighten our darkness and grant wisdom in our ignorance. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our reading today is from James Epistle, chapter 2, page 1216. James chapter 2, 1216. My brothers, show no partiality, as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones those who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the law, the whole law, but fails in one point, has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment.
Thank you very much for reading for us, Ros. And you may like to have in your hand the outline, which is on the back of the notice sheet for this next section in James. All men are born equal, wrote George Orwell, but some are more equal than others. And that is indisputably so in the world in which we live. Quite clearly, some people are privileged from birth, the proverbial silver spoon in the mouth, with all the potential advantages of family wealth that brings opportunity and various privileges. Whereas other people from the very beginning seem to be irretrievably disadvantaged and mired in poverty. And across that spectrum, I guess most of us here this morning would see ourselves somewhere in the middle area. But of course, in world terms, we are among the rich. And among the churches of the world, we are among the very rich in money and resources and personnel. And on a giving Sunday like this, when we are being encouraged to continue to give generously, it's good to remember that as God provides for our needs in all these different ways within the church community, we are very privileged in this time and at this place in God's world with such great resources, which of course we want to use to the maximum benefit for others and for his glory. So how do Christians respond to these inequalities? Not by some massive program of revolutionary social engineering, But as our title this morning says, real faith loves. And that is much more immediate an answer to the inequalities of the world. It is much more an accessible solution. And of course, it's personally much more challenging to be someone of real faith who really loves. 40 years ago, Alec Mateer, the Bible scholar, produced a study of the letter of James, which he called The Tests of Faith. You can read it currently in the Bible Speaks Today series, which is published by IVP, and it's called The Message of James. But the old title took us, I think, really to the heart of this letter. What is real faith? Excuse me. How are we to test what we say we have for its biblical authenticity? Now, if you've been with us the last 3 weeks, you'll know that chapter 1 has already taught us the importance of consistency. It's a call to single-mindedness, just as the psalmist in Psalm 86 prays, "Lord, give me an undivided heart." So here, James is saying, you must not be double-minded, double-thinking in your ways. He tells us back in chapter 1, verse 8, that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And therefore, if there is division in our thinking, if we are double-minded, then in our personal lives and in our churches, well, there will be this characteristic of instability. And Paul reminded us last week in the sermon on the end of chapter 1 that in verse 4 of chapter 4, we're told, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" So what the letter is saying very clearly from the beginning is that you cannot actually have a foot in both camps. To be a friend of the world is to be a friend of a system that is at war with God, that is in rebellion against God. To be in Christ's kingdom is to be under God's kingly rule. And you cannot have a foot in both camps. The spiritual splits are not an option for long-term living. But then we saw last week at the end of chapter 1, in verses 26 and 27, that James doesn't want to leave this, as so many preachers attempted to leave it, in the realm of the theoretical, or the abstract, or even the theological. James says, if God has given us new birth through his word and by his spirit, then we have a new life, and that new life has distinctive and clearly recognizable characteristics. And those are the striking things that come out in these verses at the end of chapter 1, which in many ways are an agenda for the rest of the book. Chapters 2, 3, 4, and into 5 are all concerned with the things that James has analysed at the end of chapter 1 as being the distinctives of the Christian life. To me, it's very interesting. If you just look at those verses for a moment, if anyone thinks he's religious and doesn't bridle his tongue, but therefore deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now, if we were talking about pure religion and undefiled, we would probably categorize it in terms of prayer and Bible study and going to Christian meetings, and they are hugely important. But what James is saying is they are means to an end. And the end is the transformation of our characters into the likeness of Jesus Christ. He's saying you'll be able to recognize real Christian faith, not because people can give the right answers to Bible study questions or use the right phrases in public prayer, but you'll see the reality of Christian faith in a controlled tongue, in a concern for the needy and the helpless, the orphans and widows, and by a practical holiness which resists the pollution and corruption of the culture all around us. And from now on, chapter 2, 1, right through to chapter 5, 6, these three marks of real faith are going to control and dominate the letter. First, in chapter 2, concern for the needy. Second, in chapter 3, the control of the tongue, and third, in chapter 4 and into 5, practical holiness, godly living in an alien world. So these are the things that James is concerned about. And he starts with a challenging test case here in the first 7 verses. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Now, let's see right at the beginning that the tone is not censorious, it's not judgmental, it's warm and relational. My brothers, he says. But that doesn't make his instruction any less demanding. Show no partiality. Don't discriminate. Don't show favoritism. Different translations. And that helps us to see that he's talking about judging other people. See, literally, the old King James Version talks about having respect of persons. And the literal rendering would be something like receiving the face of other people. In other words, judging your response by what you see. But equally important in this first verse, there's a double reference to the Lord. Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of glory. Now, we would say, of course, that real Christian faith begins when we acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's where our faith starts. And real Christian faith accepts that Jesus has laid aside the glory of heaven, for he is the Lord of glory, unimaginable splendor and majesty that he had with the Father from before the beginning of the world. He laid it all aside, as we've been reminding ourselves this morning, left the glory of heaven in order to become the Lord Jesus, the Savior, Christ. And so right at the heart of Christian discipleship, there is this pattern of the laying aside of one's glory, one's ability, one's gifts, one's possessions, in order to come into the world to be the means by which others may come to know God. So we were singing just now, he came to this poor world below, or in the modern version that we sang, it says something a little bit different. It says, he chose a poor and humble lot, and wept and toiled and mourned and died for love of those who loved him not. See, that's the heart of the Christian faith. Jesus comes for those who have rejected God. That is love. And James is saying love is the indispensable evidence of real faith, which is why the long sentence that follows in verses 2-4 is actually so shocking as he presents this challenging test case. The assembly is meeting. It's Sunday church. And this week there are at least 2 visitors. For teaching purposes, James clearly delineates them as polar opposites socially, because they come from different ends of the financial spectrum. So the first is a man who belongs, we might say, to the glitterati. Perhaps he was appearing on television last week. Perhaps he was honoured in the New Year's Honours list. Perhaps he is universally respected for his position in society. Perhaps you noticed his chauffeur-driven limo that delivered him to the door. Well, the gold ring and the designer suit say it all. Here is a wealthy, successful, influential man. While the other, well, he is described in verse 2 as being shabby, a poor man in shabby clothing. It's actually the same word in the original as the word filthiness in chapter 1, verse 21. Here is someone who is not just poorly dressed, but seems not to care for himself and is really badly turned out. How will the church members treat their 2 guests? Now, what happens sadly reveals a worldly set of values. Because you know how it would be in a social gathering in the world, don't you? I mean, so often in those social gatherings, the premise is, are you worth me getting to know you? What can social interaction with you do for me? And in verse 3, the tragedy is that it's exactly the same in this church. If you pay attention to the one who wears fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, but then put the poor man to sit down at your feet, verse 4, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves? My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith of Jesus, the Lord of glory, who gave everything for his people. So the best place is found for the rich man. He's impressive. The Christians want to treat him well because there might be good spin-offs for them as a church from his money and his influence. And really what they are doing is they're saying it's all about getting. We are the center of reference. This man may be a help to us. Let's honor him. Let's acknowledge him. Whereas the other man, well, he's not going to make much difference to the balance sheet and he doesn't really matter very much. He's a waste of space. And James says, now, is that not a divided heart? Are you not being double-minded? Because the Lord of glory is all about giving, not getting. Love to the loveless shown. But in this church, the Christians have decided to take the glory to themselves. And he says to them in verse 4, what you're doing is putting yourself in the place of God and setting yourselves up as judges. And that from a basis of evil, self-centered self-indulgence. Now, why would Christians act like that? Well, I think the implication is that it's through a lack of faith. If they are really looking to God for his resources, for his approval, for his help, then they would not be wanting to make these distinctions, which are simply the way in which the world operates, in order to look after itself. But if there is not faith in God, if that is not the primary concern, if we've slipped away from that into somehow running a sort of Christian concern, which doesn't necessarily have to depend on him, then surely this becomes one of the most disregarded principles in the whole of the New Testament, in many areas of Christian work and ministry, because the worldly set of values starts to take us over. So James wants us to do some sober reflecting about it. And he applies in verses 5 to 7 a kingdom reversal of the priorities. See, at verse 5, listen, my beloved brothers. I think he senses our inherent resistance to what he said. Don't close your ears, my dear brothers, loved of the Lord and loved by me, says James. What I'm telling you is God's principle. This is for your good. And here's the spiritual logic. Verse 5. Hasn't God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he's promised to those who love him? In general, he says, the poor are much more likely to be spiritually rich, simply because they are so much more aware of all their personal needs. It's observable, isn't it, around the world that some of the strongest churches, spiritually speaking, are often in the poorest countries. And that countries where there is comparative wealth often demonstrate comparative weakness in their commitment to the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the poor Christians have to trust God. But it's easy for us in our situation to imagine that we can be a little independent of him, that we're not so dependent on his mercy. And because they trust him, the poorer Christians often know that the riches of the eternal kingdom are theirs, and so they love him more. Again, you see verse 5, hasn't God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? And they know that they are heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him. So it's faith in him and love for him that determine their response to him, as he, the Lord of glory, gave himself up for them and for us. But we can so easily slip into the attitudes of verses 6 and 7, can't we? Where we dishonor the poor. And he says, are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? In the worldly West where we live, the wealthy West, the more we reflect the materialism of our culture, the more spiritually deranged we're likely to become. And it's as though James is saying, just look at the world around you in his day, and we can do it in our day. Who are the ones who are persecuting Christian believers? Well, they are the powerful, wealthy elites in different sorts of cultures around the world. And then he says, now, are you wanting to introduce that sort of partiality into the Church of Jesus Christ? How can that be the faith of the Lord Jesus, who laid aside the glory of heaven and emptied himself and became as nothing to make us children of God, so that we through his poverty might become rich? How can that be the faith of the Lord Jesus, who commended the widow who gave her mite to God because she gave her all? So do we see the spiritual logic of God's perspective? It's all about the eternal kingdom, where financial and social differences are utterly and totally irrelevant. Only sinners saved by grace. And therefore, he says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Well, it is challenging, isn't it? I mean, our initial reaction is to say, well, of course we wouldn't behave like that. But it's easy for us as Christian believers in a comfortable situation to weigh up who are the people who are worth knowing and worth cultivating for their reflected glory or for their interest and their stimulus to us. It's one thing to say, well, of course we are one family, but if we find ourselves gravitating towards a small group and making quite sure that there are other groups that we don't connect to, then we might be beginning to demonstrate that sort of partiality. It's interesting, isn't it? Sometimes we go to preach in a church where I've been asked to come as the visiting preacher, and Heather accompanies me, and I'm taken off into the vestry to pray before the service, and she's left to sit on her own, and no one particularly speaks to her, until at the end when someone discovers who she is, and then the climate changes. It's very, very interesting. I mean, it's in all our hearts, isn't it? I'm not pointing the fingers at others, because, well, there's plenty of fingers to point back at us. Sometimes we greet fellow members. Sometimes at other times we just try to ignore them and even blank them out and move on to something more interesting. And I've sat on Christian committees, maybe you have, where people are judged as mattering or not, according to how far they conform to the expectations of the leadership group. Are they useful or not? Are they a net gain? Or are they a net pain? My brothers, this should not be so, says James. Show no partiality. Because this is the way the world operates, and the kingdom is countercultural. It's the worldly rich who exploit and oppress and lord it over the poor. So he says, my brothers and sisters, these things should not be. So let's settle for that, shall we? This is one of the practical things that James wants to teach us, so that our church family may be more like the Lord Jesus. That snobbery, whether it is social or spiritual, is anathema to the Lord of glory. But it is in all our hearts, because we're sinful, which is why we must be ruthless about our double-mindedness, if the church is going to be truly the counterculture of Christ in the world. And in the context of that world, where we in the UK have so much and others so little, don't we have to look long and hard at how we can help and strengthen and develop the ministries of others as we thank God for all the resources that he is giving to us? So we need to be rich in faith and love to share those resources as widely as we can. Challenging test case. But he gives us a deeper diagnosis, and we'll just spend the last few moments on that, verses 8 to 13, because I think this is what helps us to see this is not just a particular issue, but it raises points of principle. It's not just unfortunate when snobbery raises its ugly head in our hearts and in our churches. James wants us to realize two things. Firstly, that lack of love is transgression. So he says in verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So it's a sin then against the law of love, which he calls the royal law, because it's the king's second great commandment, after the wholehearted love for God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. So we must love our neighbor as ourselves, and no partiality was the law back in Leviticus when this was first articulated. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That is what it means to live in the covenant of God's love and grace to us. So as 21st century Christians, we can't just shrug off the Old Testament commandments because they reflect the character of our unchanging God. And that is why he can say you are committing sin against him if you behave towards others in a way that's contrary to his character of love. And so celebrity culture of any sort in Christ's church is the antithesis and denial of the gospel. And yet, we as Christians, because we live in a pressurizing world, we're so easily squeezed into it, aren't we? And then the church is really no different from the culture around it. So what will help us to cure us of this worldly double-mindedness that we so easily slip into? Well, I think James is saying, calling it by its proper name. That'll help us. It is sin and transgression, verse 9. And it's almost as though James can hear us start to protest, oh, isn't that going a bit too far, James? So he reminds us that you can't pick and choose which commandments you want to keep. Have a look at verse 10. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, don't murder. If you don't commit adultery but do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. Whatever commandments I may keep, if I don't love my neighbor as myself, then I am a sinner. I am transgressing God's second great commandment. And if I show partiality and favor some against others and cultivate people for the wrong reasons, well, of course, I'm not loving my neighbor as myself. I wouldn't want people to do that to me. And what James is saying, you see, is it's no good saying I can tick all these ones that I have kept if this foundational attitude of loving neighbor as oneself is not there. Because the commandments of God are not like one of those exam papers that I used to take as a student decades ago, which had the encouraging words at the top when you went in and read the paper, attempt any four. People look at the Ten Commandments, they think that's what it's like, you know, attempt any four. No, there are Ten Commandments. Or if you want to reduce them to the two great commandments, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself. They're not options. It's not as though the commandments of God are like a pile of bricks and you can take a couple out and you've still got a pile. They're much more like a car windscreen. One stone is enough to shatter it. So in that sense, what hope does any of us have? Well, says James, enormous hope. Enormous hope because there is mercy. And mercy is the mark of forgiveness. Verse 12, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. Now in 125, just across the page, he spoke about that. The one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres in obedience to God's instruction, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So that law of liberty that sets us free from the downdrag of human nature, because not that we can keep the law of liberty, but because when we trust Christ for his mercy and forgiveness, he brings to us the gift of his Spirit to live within us so that he transforms us from the inside out. That law of liberty becomes then a way of freedom, which shows us how to live as Christ intended us to do in his world. But we will be judged by that, and we know how much we need his mercy. And therefore, he says, Let us celebrate the mercy of God, which triumphs over judgment. That's what we've been singing about and reminding ourselves in the verse this morning, that it's at the cross of the Lord Jesus that we see the mercy of God triumphing over the justice and due judgment that would otherwise fall upon us. Mercy is the expression of God's heart of love towards us, and mercy triumphs over judgment at the cross. Because as the New Testament says, he bore our sins in his own body on that tree. So mercy must triumph over judgment in our redeemed lives. That's why Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, they shall receive mercy." And that's what James is saying here. Judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. But mercy triumphs over judgment where it is received and where it is exercised. And as Jesus said, as forgiven people, be merciful people. As forgiven people, be loving people. As forgiven people, be giving people. Not getters, but givers. And have a special care for those whose needs are greatest. And a special heart for ministries which share the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. So that's the deeper diagnosis. Not just unfortunate that I have some of the characteristics of my culture around me, it's that in my own heart, in my soul, there is this infection of evil and sin, which is always self-centered, and which will always demonstrate itself in lack of love. But that's transgression. I need to repent of that. I need to turn from it, and I need to access the mercy of God, which is the mark of forgiveness. He has been merciful to me. How can I not be merciful to others? My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we all need to think about that personally, but as I close, there's also a corporate application, which I'd like to quote to you from a sermon preached by our friend Kent Hughes, the American pastor who's written a very good commentary on James, in which he says, "It is so easy for today's affluent church to practice an urbane, omni-smiling favoritism, which offers a brighter fraternal smile to well-dressed professionals and a cordial but less enthusiastic greeting to the less favored or the troubled. Such subtle discrimination may defy human detection, but God always sees it. And if it's practiced long enough, it can eviscerate a church, even while its walls stand and its spires point symbolically to heaven." He concludes, "If a church is strong in worship, mission, evangelism, or youth ministry, that is because it has worked at strengthening those areas. By God's grace, a church can also become strong in caring for the poor, the refugees, the disabled, the disenfranchised, and the broken, as believers intentionally submit to God's word. This is a choice God wants us to make individually and corporately as we follow Christ in his love for all. The one who looks into the perfect law and does not forget but becomes a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." Let's pray. Lord, you know our hearts and no one else does, and so we ask that in your mercy you would help us to face what we see within our own lives and to receive your word so that we might turn from our self-centeredness and freshly cast ourselves upon the mercy that flows from the cross of Jesus, and know that mercy triumphs over judgment, so that we may be merciful people, aware of the love and grace that you have shown us, and determined to show no partiality as we hold the faith of the Lord of glory, who gave himself up for us all. Help us, Lord, to that end, we pray. And help us as a church family increasingly to be shaped into your likeness through Jesus Christ and for his name's sake. Amen.